two. We'll read verses 1 through 7. As we looked at verses 1 and 2 and part of 3 last time, we'll look tonight at primarily at verses 3 through 7 tonight. But I'll read verses 1 through 7. Let's listen to God's Word. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So far, the reading of God's Word. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, this passage, as I mentioned last week, this passage is a call to prayer. That's pretty clear on the face of it. But it follows up, not only as a call to prayer, but it follows up with a rationale for why we would pray for all men. Because at the end of verse 1, we see this kind of startling statement. Pray for all men. Kings are part of that. Rulers are part of that. Pray for all men. And then says, this is good. God says, this is good. So then he adds, you might say, or flushes this out with a rationale for why we do this. And then he also adds to it a kind of a statement by which Paul says, this truth has shaped my ministry, and it's to shape yours. So remember, this letter is written to Timothy. It's written, though, to the church in Ephesus that Timothy is to be a minister to and doing the work of reforming that church, bringing it back to a faithful foundation. And so this is the first thing he's really laying on him. He's given him his charge. But now in chapter 2, he says, now the first thing I'm going to tell you to do, Timothy, is to pray for all. I exhort you first of all. So a first priority is this exhortation. Notice Paul wants to convict Timothy of this. He wants to convince Timothy of this. And he wants to, in turn, convince the truth and us, or the church and us, about this truth. And so he does this in an interesting way. He gives us a very personal call that he lays upon us by adding this word, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Our Savior. In that sense, this is very personally laid upon the church of Jesus Christ, who are those people who can say God is our Savior. If you are part of that, you are part of this army of God. We talked about the warfare issue and metaphor that we saw in verses 18 through 20 in chapter 1. Well, if you pick up on that, we are the soldiers of God's army in that sense. And Paul spoke of himself as and called Timothy to be a good soldier. Well, in that sense, God then is our commander-in-chief, as we would say it. And we are those who have come under his command. We are those under his authority. By a gracious and merciful act of God, he's brought us under his authority. He's brought us to be his people. And the God before whom we live, the God to whom we pray, the God we serve, is our Savior. He's not just our commander. He's not just an authoritative sergeant or general or whatever. He's our Savior. He's the one who was merciful to us. He's the one who graciously sought us and saved us. And he says, now I call you to obedience to me. I call you to serve me. Because you know my love and fellowship. You know my mercy. You have received my grace. And those who know the grace of God and know the mercy of God, know the fellowship of my care, know the hope of eternal life to which you are appointed, then you are called to express your love, your confidence in God. How? By loving him, doing what he commands. So, don't rush past this little phrase, God our Savior. Because really it's to set the tone. It's to help keep our focus on the things that he calls us to. He's not just throwing out a bare command, but he's throwing out a command that comes as a result of Him being our Savior and giving us great privileges and blessings. And so what it ought to enliven us, he's saying to Timothy, what ought to motivate us, he's saying to Timothy and the church and to us, is His love and sovereignty by which He saved us. And he says, now, I am a God who has a greater desire than to just save a small little group of people huddled somewhere in the corners of a suburb of the Twin Cities. He says, I am a God who calls you to pray for all men and to labor in the gospel. Labor in it with those that you have connections with, but also pray that my kingdom would come throughout the world. So the rationale for this prayer, first of all, this prayer to pray for all men, the rationale, it is acceptable, it is pleasing to God our Savior. He's saying, be motivated by that. That's the implication of saying that. Be motivated by that. Study to know what pleases God. That's what a Christian does. We want to know what is pleasing to God. We want to make every effort under God's grace, under God's strength, to be pleasing in His sight. And so he's assuming this is a motivation to you. It's a motivation to me. It's a motivation to Timothy. Then in verse 4, he also goes on to say, this God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's more about God's pleasure than he wants to tell you. That's pleasing too. So verse 3 is connected to verses 1 and 2 grammatically, but it also then flows into and transitions into what follows. What pleases me? It's these things that please me. That you pray for all men, and that I show you that because I desire all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that's a striking statement. It's a striking word. And so you need to kind of think about this a little bit more fully, I think. This is not a unique statement to the New Testament. I tried to point that out in using the call to worship from Psalm 67. Let the nations praise you, says. I point that out by thinking back with you to Genesis chapter 12. What was God's original covenantal promise to Abraham? He says, Abraham, you're going to have a child, you're going to have a seed, and in that seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth. Now, he's talking about a small unit of people. All these families of the earth will be blessed. So he's always been in mind in his work of sending a Savior was going to be to bless the families of the earth. Psalm 117, verse 1, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, or nations, you could translate that. All nations, big units of people. Laud Him, all you peoples. There, the translation could be tribes, ought to be tribes. Nations and tribes, from the largest unit of peoples to a smaller unit of communities to the very smallest unit of communities, families. Whether you've got nations, tribes, families. So these are things that God has an interest in all over the world. And then Isaiah 22. And I'm just going to turn there and read that a moment. Isaiah 2. Those of you who've been in the adult Sunday school class on Isaiah, you probably covered this some weeks back. But what does Isaiah 2 say in verse 2? He says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. He's talking about people from everywhere are going to be called to come to Mount Zion, to the place of God's of mountain, to the place of His worship. And all the nations are going to flow to it. Peoples from everywhere are going to do this. Now you see that same idea, not only in the prophets, not only in the law, in the first five books of the Bible, you read about it there, but you also hear it proclaimed at Jesus' birth. What do the angels say when they come in the middle of that dark night to those shepherds? It says, I bring you good tidings of great joy that shall be to all peoples. Not just to you shepherds sitting here, and not just to Bethlehem, and not just to the people of the Jews, but to all peoples is going to be great tidings. Great tidings of great joy. Good tidings of great joy. Now, when the Apostle Paul goes on his missionary journeys, we read a very striking instance again in Acts 17, verse 30. He's interacting with a group of people on Mars Hill, and he's interacting with a bunch of philosophers and the pundits and the wise people of the day, and he proclaims to them something about the God that they had set up a shrine to. They had set up a shrine to an unknown God. And he said, let me tell you something about that God. And he goes on to preach a sermon about who that God is. And then at the end of it, he says, now, God has been merciful to the nations for centuries who did not put away their idols and worship Him. that God created you, that God established you, and He was patient with you in your failure to worship Him. But now, He says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. I am at that point in history now, He says, where I send out my ambassadors, the Apostle Paul being one, and I command all men everywhere, repent, because I am a God who rules the nations. And then all this idea of the breadth and the rationale of this prayer comes together in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold. Now he has a vision here of the throne of God and of heaven. And so what you're seeing here is a vision of I can't get into all the specifics, but it's a throne. It's a vision of all the people that God has ever saved and ever will save. You and I are in this picture that I'm about to read. You and I are in this picture. He says, look, behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And that's a vision of God's finally gathered church, His finally gathered people that He is showing before His throne. He gives us a picture, a glimpse of the future. And it's a multitude nobody can number from everywhere. From everywhere. So it's no wonder then that the Old Testament prophets had this hope. It's no wonder that the psalmists had this hope. It's no wonder that the angels proclaimed this hope. It's no wonder that the apostles went out and preached the gospel with this hope. And it's no wonder that he lays this calling upon you and me and Timothy before us and the Ephesian church before us almost 2,000 years ago to have this hope that there is going to be one day the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, one of the prophets say. That all the nations will come to Mount Zion and will worship there. And whom will they worship? The Messiah, God's anointed. The living God. Paul's saying, you see, it's God's desire that the nations would come to a knowledge of the truth. That's the picture that the whole Bible lays out. And that's exactly what Paul says to Timothy right here. This message is consistent with everything the Bible says. God has a disposition toward the world, the Jews and the Gentiles. Often in the Bible you read that the whole human race is divided between those two categories, Jew and Gentile. They're the Jews, my covenant people of the old covenant, and then there's the Gentiles. That's all the rest of the nations. And he has this desire that God's disposition towards them. All classes of people, all kinds and types of sinners around the world. So there are sinners who can sin in the Hebrew tongue, and there are sinners that can sin in the English tongue. And there are sinners that sin in Spanish, and there are sinners that sin in Swedish, and there are sinners that sin in Dutch, and in German, and in Russian. Sinners everywhere are people who sin and need salvation. Rich sinners, poor sinners. Middle class sinners, male sinners, female sinners. Children, old sinners, young sinners, educated sinners, uneducated sinners, powerful sinners like kings, and weak and oppressed sinners. These are the people, he says, all classes, all types of peoples. He says, I desire all men to be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, at this point, some people might say, well, this sounds contrary to the doctrine of election, maybe, that he desires all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. But this passage is not saying that God's eternal decree is that he's going to save everyone who ever lived and everyone who ever will live. It's not saying that God wants to save everybody in the human race, but he can't. It's not saying that. The passage doesn't say that. We could get into a lot of discussions about that issue. But that's not what he's saying here. God knows his elect from before the foundation of the world. He set his love upon his elect before the foundation of the world in Christ. He's loved us and he's appointed our salvation. And he says, not one of those people that I've set my love upon from before the foundation of the world, not one will be snatched out of my hand. Not one will fall through the cracks. Not one will be lost of all of his chosen race. Amen. That's what the Bible says. Right? But Paul is saying, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. He is not some ogre in the sky who is loving to see people ruining their lives and ruining other people's lives and running into hell. That's God's not setting up to do. God, I love to see this. You see, he's going to punish the wicked. Kiss the sign, lest he be angry and perish in the way. He's going to punish those who will not turn to him. But his delight is to save sinners. The Bible tells us that. God delights in the salvation of his people. And we believe that. Paul says that ought to compel us to pray for all men. That's the reasoning. That's the rationale of this passage. You can't get around it, I think. God has this desire to see the world coming to Jesus Christ. And therefore, he says, pray for the world. Pray for all men. Pray for people everywhere. So what more could motivate us, is what Paul is saying to us. What more ought to motivate you than to know that in praying this way, you are praying according to the will of God our Savior. And Paul intends that to motivate us. It's a rationale. It's a reason he's giving you. It's going out of the way to tell you why you ought to do this. And he wants to assure you that. So we went through passages of Scripture that talk about God's saving purpose and how he's going to save people from everywhere in this huge multitude. And he says, now pray for them. But he goes on, not only to tell us about this rationale, but he goes on to tell us his provision for the salvation of all men. In other words, can God do this? Can God? What's the point of praying for all men if God can't do it? What's the point of praying for all men to come to the knowledge of the truth if God can't do it? And he says, well, here's why. There's one God, there's one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So he's saying, hey, I have a Savior who can do this. Say, so, okay, well, we already know that part. We can move on. We know about Jesus and his death and so on. Well, but Paul goes back and says it again, which kind of is a signal to me when I see something like that that says, okay, Jim, you shouldn't be so cocky here. Of course you know this. But you see it over and over and over and over again in the Bible, and so that means God knows us and he knows our need to be motivated continuously, to be convinced, to have assurance. So what does he say? He says, I want you to listen to this, Paul says to Timothy. I want the church to listen to this. I want us to listen to this. Here's my provision. There is one God. Now that God is going to be the God who saves men. You're not going to save them. I'm not going to save them. Paul's not going to save them. Timothy's not going to save them. God's going to save them. There's one God to whom you pray, the triune God. That one God is God, and he is the God who's going to save Jews, and he's going to save Gentiles. He's going to save Muslims, and he's going to save Mormons. He's going to save Europeans, and he's going to save Asians, and he's going to save all these kinds of people. He's going to do that. God will do it. All religions don't lead to heaven. It's not the case. There is one exclusive faith. There is one exclusive God. There is one hope. And it is truly exclusive. But, notice he says, this God is inclusive of peoples from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. So it's an exclusive God who will be worshipped by a vast host of different kinds of people. He's inclusive of the people he's going to save. He didn't just come to save Jews. He didn't just come to save Europeans. He didn't just come to save people from Minneapolis. White people, black people. He didn't just come to save one kind of people. He's inclusive of many types of people. But he's exclusive when it comes to himself being the one God that everybody's to worship. There's not only one God, but he says, but I've appointed one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only way to the Father. There is no other way to him. There's no other way. He's the mediator. But think about that a moment. What do all men who are sinners, what do all people who are sinners need? If they're going to come to God, they need a mediator. They need a mediator between God and man. What is a mediator? A mediator is a person who goes between two estranged warring parties often, and reconciles them, brings peace between them. So the thing that is necessary often for people who are struggling with a problem is they need a mediator to bring them together. Well, Jesus is that mediator one mediator. There are not others. There's only one. He is God, but he is man. He's one of us. He's one of the people he's reconciling. And he's also the God who to whom we are being reconciled. God and man is reconciling man in the man, Christ Jesus. He's reconciling us to God. He's bringing peace. Now, how's he going to do that? How can Jesus be a mediator like that who's going to effectively bring peace? Because you've all been around mediators. You've seen mediators. You've seen court-appointed mediators. And you've seen mediators who've tried to work through disputes between labor people. And you've seen mediators who couldn't do what they wanted to do. Well, here's a mediator who can get it done. Why? Because this mediator gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So that class of all types of people everywhere have had a God who is a mediator who also has ransomed all kinds of people everywhere. He's ransomed them. Okay? What does that mean? A ransom, a person who is who has given a ransom is one who has paid a price to set free somebody who was a prisoner. And a ransom, person who pays that ransom comes to this hostage group or to a group of people who've been put into slavery or something like that. And he comes and he liberates them. He frees them by paying their price that will get them out. Now, he didn't pay that price for good people. He paid that price for sinners. And he took their guilt away, which is why they were under the wrath and curse of God in the first place, and why they were bound in sin, and why we were struggling with our sin. And then he died in our place to pay the price that our sins deserve. He took the full and complete cup of God's wrath that was poured out on him on the cross. He completely and fully fulfilled it to the point he said, it's done. When he was done, it was done. The price was paid. Now there's no more price. Now the ransom can take. Now the people can go free because the ransom price was paid. He died on the cross. And he set us free from the bondage of our own sin and the sway of the devil, who is the king of the powers of this world. And we were under his enslavement and we were under his influence. But now you've been paid, and the price that you had was paid. Your bondage was paid. Your prison's been broken open. And you can go. You're freed because he saved his people. See, apart from him, we're hopelessly lost. We had to have somebody pay this ransom. We had to have this mediator come between us. And he says, notice, all people are in this condition. That's why he uses the word all. And so all need what only this mediator can give and what his ransom has provided. All people need that. All classes of people, all kinds of people, all people everywhere need this. If you're saved, it's because he paid a ransom for you. Or you're not saved. But see, here's the hope, he's saying, for a world of lost sinners. Here's their hope and their only hope. A ransom payer has arrived. Jesus, the Son of God. He loosens the bond of the prisoner. He gives sight to the blind. He enables the lame to leap. There's only one hope, this passage says. There's only one. And so he says, I've sent that hope. I've sent him as a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom to be testified in due time. Once he paid that price, he is now testified. His word, his name, and his work is spread, is testified to, it's proclaimed, it's declared. It's proclaimed everywhere because he's paid the price. Now it's time. Now it's time, he says, to speak that word. Now it's time to spread that message because the ransom's been paid. Now he can be testified to in due time. All of us need what only he can give. So there's the hope of the world who's lost in sin. There's only that hope. And so here's Paul's logic. Here was my provision, God says. Now, if you don't pray for the world, if you don't speak the gospel to that world, what hope does that world have? They don't know their hope. They're in darkness. They're lost. They're dead in sin. What hope do they have if those who belong to God, our Savior, do not pray for them, do not bring the gospel to them and testify of him in due time? There's no hope apart from Jesus. therefore, pray for the world. Do you see the logic? It's very compelling. It's very clear. It's very grounded in Christ and the gospel only. And God's saying, that's God's desire. That's the desire of God's person. That's the desire of God's Christ. That's the desire of God's plan. That all those things come together. The one God, the one mediator, the one ransom. All those things now come together, and they're to conspire to move us to pray and labor in the gospel to all classes of people, to all conditions of people. Bring that gospel as you pray about it. And that really leads into that third point. The third point is, Paul says, all those truths have basically been what has shaped my work as an apostle. So he's rooting, really, you could say, one final rationale that we need to understand. He says, I've been doing this for years. I've been a missionary all over the Mediterranean world. And why did I go do that? Why have I gone to labor and give my life for that? Well, he says, I didn't appoint myself to that purpose. I was appointed to it. I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm speaking the truth, he says. I was appointed to go and be an apostle to the Gentiles in faith and truth. I did that. Paul says, I wasn't born an apostle. I wasn't born a preacher. I was appointed that job. I worked, in fact, for the first number of my lives, I worked hard against this whole idea. I was a Jew, and I was a Jew of the Jews, and I didn't want the gospel to go to the Gentiles. And I resisted this whole notion of a Christ who had come to pay the price for our sins. And who is God himself. He says, I resisted that. I put people to death as a result of that. We read that in chapter 1. But he says, I was now saved by God. By God's powerful grace. He saved me. He gathered me to himself. He taught me and that he appointed me. He says, now go. You're going to be a preacher, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And you're going to preach that gospel to Greek and Jew, to barbarian, and to slave and to free people and to men and women, and go out with that message. Why? Because God desires the world to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. See, Paul knew something that the people in Ephesus were no doubt struggling with. I mentioned that a little bit last time. But, you know, our temptation is to be angry with the world, to be resentful of the world, to rise up in rebellion against the world that is resisting Christ, that is persecuting his people, and just get mad. And Paul says, now far from it. My disposition towards this world is the disposition that God gives us right here about his own views, of his own disposition. My disposition towards this world is to see it come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And for this, I am in bonds. He says, I am a servant of God. I'm a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and truth. You see, when God chooses to love, he chooses to love a world that hates him. He's loving a world that hates us, that hates him. And that's where we were. Before God had mercy on us, before God revealed to us that we were his, before he brought us to himself, we hated him. So we were. But he chose to love us anyway. For his own purposes, but he chose us. And that includes you, and that includes me. You see, if we're here today as saved people, we are part of that Gentile class of people that Paul preached to. I don't know, but I'm guessing there aren't too many of us here tonight who are Jewish in background. But we are those Gentiles. And you and I are the benefits of Paul's preaching. And the benefits of Christ's death, even more importantly, by which he gave himself a ransom for people like us. We are living proof of the fact that God did want all peoples, classes, types of people everywhere to be saved. So, brothers and sisters, I want to conclude by pressing this home with this point, this application. Why are we called, why are we urged to pray for and labor for the salvation of all kinds of men and classes of people everywhere? Why are we done? Why does God lay that on? Because God is our Savior. God is our Savior. We were mercifully, we were graciously saved. We know the truth. We worship him. And so I ask you, do those truths comfort you? Does the gospel comfort you? Has the gospel given you a peace with God? Have you been brought to a hope of everlasting life? in the new heaven and new earth, in the resurrection of your body? Are you comforted and blessed by the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart as He comes through the Word, and that God has made you His children and sons and daughters and children of God? Have you been comforted by that? Have you been comforted by the knowledge that God loves you and has fellowship with you? Does that comfort you? Does that bless you? Is your sinful mind and your conscience daily brought to peace and comforted by the knowledge that all your sins have been forgiven by the ransom price that Jesus Christ has paid for you on the cross 2,000 years ago through His own blood, and that He reconciled you to God? Has that comforted you? Has that given you great peace in your conscience and in your heart? Even though you sin daily against God, you know this truth is true, that Christ's blood has covered all your sins. That you are accepted in the Beloved. Have you tasted the blessing? Have you tasted the joy of walking in holiness that is 1,000 times better than living in sin and degeneracy? If you were called out of a life of sin and degenerate living, and you've learned what it is to live a life of godliness and to have a clear conscience, instead of destroying your life and destroying the lives of people around you in sinful ways, you've learned how to obey God and love God and serve God. Is your heart blessed by that? Is your life captured by a desire, even an imperfect desire, because it's always imperfect in us, but is it captured by a desire to love and obey God? To abstain from and be restrained from your own sinful nature in sinning against God? Do you have that desire? Do you rejoice in your salvation from God your Savior? Paul says that is to be kept in the forefront here. That is to animate our desire to pray for all men, that they too may enjoy the peace you have. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. That you would like your neighbor, whether it's your relative, whether it's your friend, whether it's your coworker, whether it's people you meet here and there, that you would desire to see them come to the knowledge of the truth of the Son of God and be blessed by His salvation. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. God gave you this. Are you not called to love your neighbor with that kind of love, to see them have that as well? It is God's pleasure that we pray for all men. It is to be our earnest labor as a people of God, to minister to those here that God has given us, to minister to those whom God brings into our lives and brings into our church. Even when it's dirty and icky stuff that you have to deal with in their lives, even when you have to be patient and patient and patient some more with them because God's dealing with them, it's God's pleasure. And so it's to be our earnest desire to labor, not only to pray for them, but also to minister to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. By His stripes, we are healed. And may they also be. Amen.